Well, it's a great joy to be with you again, trusting that the Lord will continue to bless us now as we turn to his word. And we're going to be looking at that portion in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, that we read for our second scripture reading. Matthew chapter 2, the account of the coming of the wise men to see the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to spoil anyone's Christmas, but I'm afraid there's something that is very often represented, and we often see it perhaps on Christmas cards, that isn't quite true. I wonder if this year you've had a Christmas card, and on the Christmas card is a depiction of the three kings. And there they are on their camels, and they're going across the desert, and there's the star in the sky. Now, I'm not going to be arguing with whether there were three kings or not, but there's something else that's slightly wrong with the image that is presented in that setup, and that is the presence of the star. It's not supported by the text. And we're going to look at that together, and we're going to draw some spiritual lessons that we can glean from it. You'll understand more clearly as we look at the passage together. So we begin in verse 1. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." And here we're introduced to the wise men on their arrival in the palace in Jerusalem. And they are earnestly inquiring of Herod, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." But do notice very carefully what is said. It says here, "We have seen his star in the east." And these wise men came from the east. And what they're indicating here is that they saw that star when they were in their home. And that star, evidently very brightly shining in the sky, drew them to make this great journey to Jerusalem. But it was in the east that they saw it. And the clear implication, even just from this verse alone, is that they could not see it at the present time. "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east." But then look down to verse 7, because Herod, troubled by the news that an infant king had been born, made his inquiries. But look down to verse 7. "Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared." There was a sense in which Herod seemed to be unaware of this star of which the wise men spoke. So it evidently had shone at some particular time, but it clearly hadn't shone in the meantime. Otherwise, he would have had some clear knowledge himself of its shining. But he seemed to be unaware of the star. And then come down to verse 9. "When they," that is the wise men, "had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was." And here again, the construction of the words make capable the star which appeared at some point previous to this suddenly is there in the sky once more. And there are some things here that make that very clear. First of all, we're told, "Lo, the star which they saw in the east." Behold, as if there is a sense of amazement that this is something noteworthy and worthy of our attention and consideration. That star of which they spoke is there. Take special note of this. And then we're reminded again, "Lo, the star which they saw in the east, indicating that it is the star that they had seen in the past, went before them. And the guidance of the star is only ever from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, where Christ was to be found by the wise men. But then look down to verse 10. And this is unaccountable unless we take this view of the passage. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. If the star had led them all of the way, then why were they so pleased and excited to see it when they left the palace in Jerusalem? No, they'd made their way to Jerusalem. They'd spoken to Herod. They'd got some information. And on their coming out of Jerusalem, there was that star again. Only now it was going to guide them and conduct them all the way to Bethlehem. And it simply wouldn't fit that they would be rejoicing with exceeding great joy. The superlatives used there of the happiness that they have in seeing the star, it surely must have been a reoccurrence of this star before them. There's another reason. Of course, these are all to be found within the text. But there's another reason why I don't think that the star would have led them from their home to Jerusalem. And that's a more ethical reason. Would it be that the Lord God himself would have this bright shining in the sky and this shining would lead them to the wrong place? No, surely that's unthinkable. That star wouldn't misdirect them and take them to the wrong place. So this is going to give us cause to look at its application in a few moments' time. But just before we do that, we ask this question. So who were these wise men? Who were they? They are literally referred to as magi. And that's a generic term for Babylonian wise men, or men from that particular region of the ancient times. And you know, if you go all the way back, and we won't look at the texts for lack of time this afternoon, but if you go all the way back to the prophecy of Daniel, you'll read there that Daniel was made the master of the magicians, the master of the magi. He was one who, because of his wisdom and being used by the Lord in interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream, was made to be one of the rulers of the wise men of ancient Babylon. And of course, as the leader of that group of people, he would have instructed them not only in the natural sciences and the knowledge of the day, but he would have introduced them also to the Old Testament scriptures that had been revealed up until that point. And there's absolutely no doubt that all the predictions given in the Old Testament regarding the coming of the Messiah would have been known by that group of people. And here we see how many centuries after, the knowledge that had been imparted by Daniel to that group of men, who essentially, by their makeup, were people that were astrologers and followers of false wisdom, mixed with much, of course, that was true and scientific. But much of their so-called wisdom would have been based on very many false ideas. But astonishing to think that centuries after Daniel had departed the scene, that his influence continued to live after him. And we can apply that just in passing. It may be that we feel ourselves to be very unsuccessful in our attempts to represent the Saviour and to speak for him. And the work, of course, often seems hard. But we need to be encouraged by the fact that our influence and the way the Lord will use our efforts will continue to go on after we have departed the scene. So we need to take encouragement from that and go on in all of our labours for him. So that was who the Magi were, the wise men. Let's then ask the question, what was the nature of this star that has been spoken of? Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. All sorts of suggestions are made. And there are those who say, well, perhaps the star that the wise men saw was a real star, possibly what they call a supernova, an exploding star, a star that at one point in the heavens had a particular level of brightness. But on this auspicious night, that star suddenly burst forth with a whole different scale of brightness in the sky as it exploded. Others suggest that perhaps it's not a supernova or a star, but maybe another celestial body. And some of the suggestions would center particularly around the planet Jupiter, which in certain positions, at certain altitudes, certain times of the year can shine very brightly in the sky. But it's unlikely to have been either a real star or one of these other celestial bodies. Others suggest that, well, maybe it was what they call the conjunction of two bodies, perhaps a planet and a star, and they come one in front of the other, and the combined brightness comes together to create a much brighter shining in the sky. And another, of course, favourite explanation is potentially it might have been a comet, that the flashing of a comet above the horizon would be enough to account for this star that the wise men saw. Well, my belief, and I think that this fits best with all that's revealed in the Old Testament scriptures, as well as what is revealed to us in the passage before us, is that this star was something else. And that what the wise men saw was something far more glorious than a supernova or a planet or the combination of planets or some comet shining in the sky. And if you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 2, I think we get a clue as to what it was that the wise men saw on that night. Luke chapter 2 and verse 9. The shepherds were in their field, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And later we're told in verse 13 that suddenly with the angel there was a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and so on. That star, that bright light that was seen in the heavens, I believe to be the wise men witnessing the shining of the glory of the Lord as the angel appeared to the shepherds. Now, we read from Isaiah chapter 60, and I'll remind you of that, the opening verse of that chapter. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. That passage goes on to talk about the work of the church in the gospel age in bringing the Gentiles into the kingdom of God. But there are mentioned the kings and the bringing later of gold and of incense. So much within that chapter, predicting the birth of the Saviour and the events that would take place at that time. So it seems to me very clear that what the wise men saw on that night on which the Saviour was born was the glory of the Lord shining in the heavens. That light so bright, far beyond anything else that they'd ever encountered in the night sky, obviously indicating that something remarkable was taking place, pointing the way to the coming of the expected saviour of the world, the Jews' Messiah. And so they began their journey. But that shining faded. And so they began the journey, they made the journey without the star shining in the sky. And as they made their way, looking forward with great anticipation to meeting this newborn king, of course, they went to the palace. That's where you might, humanly speaking, expect to find the king. And so they made their journey to Jerusalem and to the palace, the dwelling place of the king. They made an understandable mistake, and they went to the wrong place. And when they arrived at the palace, they discovered that it wasn't the place of the birth of the Messiah, and it was by reference to the word of God and more information being given to them that they were then able to go on knowing that they would find the Messiah, the promised king, in Bethlehem of Judea. And so they were back on track. And when they left the palace and they came out, no wonder they were so full of exceeding great joy to see that bright shining in the sky. And that star is now no longer just shining and then disappearing, but that star now becomes their guide to the very place where the Saviour was to be found. And as soon as they saw him, we read this, don't we, in verse 11, when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And then they opened their treasures and presented their gifts of gold and of frankincense and of myrrh. No sense of disappointment. They had come searching for the king of the Jews. They'd been directed away from the palace to a place of very humble origin. And there they saw a young child with an impoverished mother. And yet they fell down and worshipped him and offered their gifts to him. Well, I want to draw a parallel from that account of the journey of the wise men. You see, it's so like us. We can be so like those wise men in our search for truth and for the forgiveness of our sins and pardon with the Saviour. It may be that we have some kind of initial insight. Something happens to us that makes us realize how much we need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have an initial desire put into our hearts to meet with him and to walk with him. For some of us, we hear the testimony of a friend or a family member. Someone speaks to us about the gospel and shares with us what God in Christ has done for their souls and their experience of assurance and knowing that they have been given eternal life. And that plants within us the seed of desire. Oh, if only I could know this Saviour of whom my parents, my brother, my sister, my friend speak of. For some of us, it's something else. Perhaps there's a crushing disappointment in our lives. Perhaps something happens unexpectedly and it knocks us back. And whilst up until that time in our life, we've had tremendous confidence in material things and perhaps even success in our career, in our family. And we're wealthy and comfortable and everything seems to go well. But suddenly there's this disappointment. There's a reverse. And we find life is becoming much more difficult than it was before. And so we begin to question and ask, surely there must be more to life than these things that cannot really satisfy. And without them, I see the emptiness of my existence. And so the desire is planted in my heart and in my mind to know something more of the God of the Bible and of Jesus Christ, the Saviour of the world. Perhaps in our quiet moments, and this is how it is for some of us, perhaps in our quiet moments when we're all alone, we're overwhelmed by a sense of our unworthiness. And we may have outwardly successful lives, no disappointment that I've spoken of may have intervened, but just in a quiet moment, as we reflect upon our lives and our conduct, we have that overwhelming sense of accountability for the life that we have lived, and knowing that we have a whole mound of guilt and we've committed so many sins, so many things about which we can do nothing. And that sense of unworthiness prompts us to inquire, hope, is there a way of salvation? Can I be forgiven? Can I be pardoned? Can I be washed? And then for others, perhaps you're sitting listening to a sermon just like this, and something about the sermon touches your heart, and you know that you're being described. And there is this awareness that you need to get right with God. And you see in the Lord Jesus Christ the only hope. We sometimes call that like a flash of light, don't we? Almost echoing the story of the wise men, and they're seeing this bright shining in the sky, this star that they saw. Any combination of these things could be for us what prompts the beginning of a search after truth, after reality and certainty for the soul and eternal life. But you know, we're so like the wise men in the sense that we too make mistakes. Those wise men, having read the scriptures, come to understand that there is a king to be born in Israel. Seeing the light in the sky, that search begins to be sparked, and they make their journey and they make this understandable mistake. They go to the palace expecting to find him there. And we too, when we first become concerned about our souls, we often make mistakes, understandable mistakes. You can understand, you can see why it is that we might go down those wrong pathways. But like the wise men, they are mistakes nevertheless. Let me explain a few of the mistakes that some of us might make. When first we become concerned about our soul, a common thing that people turn to and think that will help them and bring them to God is to go to church. Now, I don't want to put anyone off coming to church. That's a wonderful thing to do, because there you can get to hear the words of life. The gospel is laid before you. The glories of the Lord Jesus Christ are unfolded, and you see him in all the perfection of his character and can be amazed at the wonder of his sacrifice, that he came into the world to save sinners. But you know, it's quite easy for us to get into the idea that just coming to church is enough. And if I continue to come to church, if I take my seat week by week by week, that somehow God will be pleased with me, and that will be enough for me to be saved and to come to know him. It's a mistake. And we might say it's an understandable mistake. Oh, but it's a dreadful mistake, because it could lead to an eternity away from Almighty God. Is that you? Is that any of us here this afternoon? That we've fallen into the trap of feeling that if I go to church, God will surely be pleased with me and receive me one day to glory. It's a mistake. Be careful. There's another mistake that I want to set before you. Again, it's easy to fall into. And it's the mistake of feeling that it's sufficient to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we can be very good at this. And we can appear outwardly to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ when in reality we've succumbed to the mistake of feeling, if I only learn the doctrines, if I only learn about the Saviour, and we can become very skillful and we can know the doctrines, we can be those who could possibly answer even the most difficult and testing doctrinal question. But that's not enough. It's a mistake. And again, I don't want to put anyone off. If we are to have our sins forgiven, if we're to have an encounter with the Lord Jesus, all we do need to know of him. We need to hear of his love. We need to hear and understand of his perfections. We need to hear his gracious words and see and understand something of his gracious deeds. We need to know these things, because without that knowledge, of course, we'll never come to trust him. But that in and of itself is not sufficient. But there's a third mistake that some of us fall into, and that is the mistake of attempting to please God by our own efforts. And how common this is, and how many Christian testimonies tell of initial concern leading to an individual trying to reform their own character, trying to change the sort of people that they are, trying to please God by their own good works and their own merits, imagining that in some way, if I can only change myself, that God will be pleased with me. It's an understandable mistake, but nevertheless, it is a mistake, and it can lead us down a false pathway. You see, we can never please God by our own efforts. And let's for a moment imagine that from today onwards, I could live a life of perfect obedience and never, ever breaking another of God's holy laws. And of course, that's impossible. That could never be. What about the mountain of guilt that I built up in the days up until this point? That stain that remains on my soul. I can do nothing about that. And then, of course, the impossibility of it. Our attempts at reform are pitiful, and we fall so far short of the glorious standard that he has set. No, these are mistakes that are common, and we often fall into them, but we must be careful that we see them for what they are. Well, the wise men made an understandable mistake. What was it then that set them on the right path? Well, it was their understanding was corrected by the word of God. In verse 4, we're told that when Herod gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written in the prophets, and so on. And so from the word of God, they got additional information. They were given clarity. They were shown the way. They were shown the true path that they had to take if they were to encounter the King of the Jews, the Saviour, who they came to visit. And so as they went, renewed with a new sense of purpose, in one sense, knowing where they were going, and then, oh, how gloriously led by that star, that shining in the heavens that reappeared and now took them directly to the place where the Lord Jesus Christ was. And what a parallel with ourselves. When we recognize the mistakes that we have made in our vain attempts to get right with God by these mistaken ideas, when we humbly acknowledge that before our God, he is kind. He is gracious. He reveals himself to us in his word, and he shows us the true way, the only way of coming directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. of laying aside everything else that we trusted in, of casting ourselves entirely upon his mercy. One of the words that is found repeatedly in this chapter is the word where. Look in verse 2. The wise men, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And in verse 4, Herod's inquiry, he demanded of them where Christ should be born, and so on. This idea of where, and the same question comes to us. Where do we go to encounter the Lord Jesus and to worship him? And for us, the answer is the cross of Calvary. The babe born in Bethlehem came to suffer and to die. And it's at the cross of Calvary that that sacrifice was made, where we could be set free from sin and all its consequences. My mistaken idea might be that in some way coming to church is enough. But no, it's not going to church. It's going to the Saviour, going to the cross, going to him directly by prayer. That's the pathway to true worship and adoration of the Lord Jesus Christ. I may have had this mistaken concept that to know about the Lord Jesus Christ is enough. But no, to come to him, to encounter him, to worship him, is to come into a living relationship with him. It's not enough to know about him. I have got to come to know the Saviour, and I've got to come to know him personally. And as I repent of my sin and cast myself upon his mercy, he comes to me, and I come to meet him and know him and walk with him. My third mistake, the attempt to please God in my own strength. Oh, how futile that is. And I have to come to acknowledge that I cannot do that. That load of guilt and of sin that rests upon me and the condemnation that hangs over me, he alone can deal with that. He alone can suffer and die to pay the price of my forgiveness. And his perfect righteousness is credited to me. No wonder, as the wise men made their way, they did so with rejoicing, sent upon that true pathway. And when they came to the place where the Lord Jesus Christ was, were they disappointed? Was there any sense of an anticlimax as they found him in those poor circumstances? No. Verse 11, they fell down and worshipped him. This little babe, apparently so insignificant, they saw in him the one that they were searching for, the Saviour of the world, the King of the Jews, the Messiah, the one sent by God to save his people from their sins. But what about us as we close? Have we had this encounter with the Lord Jesus? Have we sought him? Or are we still making mistakes? Oh, seek, but admit, confess those errors and cast yourself upon the Lord. He will, in his kindness, show you the futility of what you've attempted, and he will reveal in the scriptures, through Christ, the only hope of your soul. Like that star, he'll now conduct you. He'll take you. He'll guide you all the way to the moment when you pass to life, when forgiveness is given to you and the righteousness of Christ is imparted to you, and you'll know that you are his. And like those wise men, you'll fall down and worship him, and it will be a lifelong task to do so. And you'll do so gladly, and you'll see in him your all in all. May it be that for you this Christmas time, you say, I must have Jesus Christ. Lord, show me the way to him. Guide me to him. Show me my errors. Teach me and bring me to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.